It's lovely to welcome Angela Mills here this morning.
Just a few verses from Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." This is the word of the Lord. Brooklyn's going to bring us our second reading, which you can find in the book of Jonah at the end of chapter 1, beginning at verse 17.
But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight.' Yet I look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seawood was trapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. But those who cling to the worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Morning. Well, it's good to be back with you again. I don't know where January has gone, but it's gone very quickly, hasn't it? It has to me. No sooner have we had Christmas, and there we go. I go to Wharton Methodist, as many of you know, and in my little house group, I seem to have got the older generation of the congregation. Our eldest member is 97. So we have been looking at the book of Jonah, and I have been staggered as to what I've found as we've gone into it in a little more detail. So I just want to share with you some thoughts, and I know I've got 20 minutes, otherwise Alan Hart will start glaring at me. Really. They always say Kate May speakers don't need clocks, they need calendars, and that's often very true. But if you read through this, these four chapters divide very nicely into five headings, beginning with R. But we know we're very familiar with chapter one. I mean, it's the story that children record and draw endlessly, Jonah and the whale. But hang on a minute, never once is it referred in scripture as a whale. It's just referred to as a great fish. Could have been a shark, could have been goodness knows what. And there's all sorts of things that this was a myth, not a myth is a myth, and that all sorts of stories, how could it possibly be whales, if that's what it was, have krill, how could they possibly ingest a human being? Well, history accounts for several times when this has been known to have happened. A man fishing, 1920 something or other, was swallowed, actually lived. Another case where he didn't live but was carved up later as this whale or large fish, whatever it was, beached, and they cut it open and found to their amazement a human being. So it has been known to happen. The other reason, of course, why I believe it isn't a myth is that, of course, Jesus refers to him, as we heard in that passage. But chapter 1 starts with a rebellious disciple, half a rebellion, trying to run away from God and turning away from God. Interestingly, as you look carefully into the passage, always leads to going down. The word of the Lord said, go to Nineveh, and he said, excuse me, I've got other plans. I'll take a Mediterranean cruise and go off to Tarshish instead. And we read there that he went down to Joppa. He went down into the boat. He paid the fare. There's always a fare to pay for turning your back on God and going your way. He went down below deck. And as we read in chapter 2, he went down to the very bottom of the sea, where, and it's so graphic, that chapter 2, where the mountains, the roots of the mountains could be seen, you know. Now, you can't get much further down than that. And in any case, how can you possibly run from God? As the psalmist in 139 tells us, whither shall I flee from your presence? If I go up to the high sky, you're there. If I go down to the lowest depths, you're there. East or west, you're there. And so it's an impossible thing to do. Can't understand why we can understand why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh, the Assyrians were the cruelest people around. They were a world power. They used to do delightful things like not killing their captives, but they would stick them on spikes alive and just leave them to die. Horrible, cruel people. And so for Jonah, I was trying to sort of think, it would be the equivalent of asking him to go to an ISIL city, or to Saudi Arabia or North Korea to preach. A very cruel, pitiless people, the Assyrians were, bent on, of course, a world conquest. Jonah wasn't afraid of dying, because why would he ask to be thrown overboard in chapter 1? You know, when the storm came, well, throw me overboard. Twice in chapter 4, if we ever get that far, because we always concentrate on possibly the first two chapters, don't look at the last two. But twice he prayed, take my life, Lord, it's not worth living. Let me go. And it's interesting, when you run away from God, when you turn your back on God and go in the opposite direction, what happened to Jonah often happens to us. We fall into a deep sleep, not just a sleep, a deep sleep, chapter 1. Unaware of the storm and the fact of what was going on around him, which actually was his fault. Because, of course, you never sin alone. We always take people with us when we go. And he was endangering the lives of the sailors by his disobedience. And interesting too, in chapter 1, that the sailors seemed far more concerned that Jonah was running away from God than Jonah was. Often the non-Christian world, well, what are you doing that for? What are you doing saying that for? Mm. And the sailors went out of the way to row him back to land. And the incident led to their turning to God. Isn't this just fascinating? And offering sacrifices and making a vow to him. But what I love through these four chapters is the character of God that comes through each chapter. Here we see the God of the miracles. The lot was cast, and the lot fell on Jonah. Well, it could have fallen on lots of people, those sailors, but no, it fell on Jonah. That God's hand in that. God could command the storm, and still again, when Jonah was overboard, that he could tell it to stop. Now, here's a question we've asked our house group. Do you believe God is in control of the weather? Interesting mute point at the moment, with all the things that we're suffering weather-wise around the world. I feel so sorry for the Californians who've had drought, they've had mudslides, they've had fires. What else are they going to get? Is God in control of the weather? And I believe, coming through the story of Jonah, yes. Is God in control of the animal world? He could control a big fish to be right there, just at the right time, to act, as the late great Alan Redpath referred to, as a hospital bed for Jonah. We'll come back to that in just a minute. God can command ravens to feed Elijah. He can command a donkey to speak just at the right time. He could command this big fish to be there at that time. It's human beings he has problems with. But it's opened my eyes to the power of Almighty God. That's chapter one. And then we know that the story, this is Jonah was flung overboard unceremoniously, that it's chapter two I would call repentance. We've had the rebellion, and now here comes the repentance. Here's a question, and to me this book throws up more questions than it answers. Is repentance something you say, or think, or something you do? So I would say that it's something you think, of course. First of all, it's about time I got my life straight. Instead of going that way, it's about time I turned around and went that way, God's way. So it's something both that you think and something that you do. And Jonah did that from inside this fish. He promised to turn around again to face God. He thought it, he verbalized it, and then eventually he did it. So chapter two, in a sense, is all about repentance. Now, here's the big question. This is what has staggered me when I've thought about this. I always thought that Jonah was kept alive those 3 days and three nights inside the big fish. But was he? Did he die? Pundits say that it takes about maximum 3 minutes to die if you're thrown into the sea. How much longer, as we told in chapter 2 that we read, as he went right down to the bottom of the sea, was he in fact dead? I always thought of Jonah sort of sitting, you know, resting against the whale's tonsils and sort of thinking, that time I did something different. But I don't know. I have no answers to it. I'm just throwing it out to you for you to think. Because when Jesus referred to this, and Jonah is one of the few prophets, if the only one, no, there was another one, that he referred to the Old Testament prophets, used it as an illustration. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will also the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Now the question is, was Jesus dead when he was put in the earth? Yes, unquestionably so. But after 3 days and three nights, what happened? Resurrection. Is the book of Jonah one of the most dramatic explanations of the resurrection in the Old Testament? If so, this fish, which could be commanded by God to find dry land, I think that's a miracle, isn't it? And to spew him out on to dry land just at that appropriate time. I marvel at the God who can do this. But when you think of that whole picture, is it a picture, an Old Testament picturation of death and then the resurrection that Jesus referred back to? I leave it with you to think about that one. Jesus was speaking, of course, when Jesus, that passage that we read from the New Testament, was speaking to the Pharisees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And yet, as the Son of Man, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man also be. He was regurgitated, he was spatted out, whatever the word is, onto dry land, to go and to continue the work that God had commanded him to do. And I just find this is fascinating. There have, of course, as I've said before, been examples of it down through history of men being swallowed by a big fish. Lovely story of an Englishman, actually, who went out to California to train a whale and a dolphin, and the two of them were absolutely inseparable. But then the dolphin died, and the big fish, the whale, actually kept the dolphin in his mouth in the hopes that he would resurrect him again or bring him back to life again, kept coming back up to the surface. Very moving story, apparently, about how this whale looked after this dolphin. Dolphin would be about man-sized. So, again, perfectly possible for a big fish to swallow a human-sized building. And here's another fascinating thought to me. Jesus just didn't come to make bad people good, but he came to make dead people alive, bring dead people alive. And isn't it thrilling today that those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus can know that we'll live forever? Because Jesus didn't just come to make bad people good. Yeah, he did that. But he came to make dead people, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, make them alive. And again, I think back to the late, great Dr. Alan Redpath. Did we ever have Alan Redpath here? Did he ever come? No, he never did. Great man, used to preach, and looked as if he was about to tee off on the 16th green when he preached. And one of the things that he said was that as the hospital bed that was provided for Jonah just at the right time for him to repent in the sense of that big fish. But, and it wasn't actually Alan Redpath who said this, rather like a picture of the church. Church is a hospital for sinners. Yes? I wouldn't be there if it wasn't. A place where we can receive healing and redemption, where we can rest for a while. But hang on a minute, that's not where we're meant to stay. Jonah was regurgitated, was shot out of that fish, I believe alive again, onto dry land, to go and to serve out there. And that's what the church is for. Yes, it's a hospital for sinners, but it's to go and to serve the community where we are. We're still in the throes of thinking very much about ways of that happening in Wharton, where I go to, because we realise that's our mission. If that's what the big fish is, a picture of a hospital for sinners, hey, well, the big fish shot him out onto dry land. Now here's another miracle. How did the big fish know where to spit him out? And then also about that, what would Jonah have looked like? How far did he have to walk? Where was it that he was regurgitated? How far away from Nineveh? I told you this book throws up to me far more questions than it answers. How did he get there? Did he walk? Presume he did. Did he flag down a passing camel? Who knows? But he got to Nineveh, the centre of Iran, our current Iran, Iraq, and he began to preach. And again, what comes through this chapter is the most amazing tenderness and compassion of Almighty God. He hears prayer from the very depth of a big fish at the bottom of the ocean bed. Jonah refers in that prayer to Hades. This is what makes me think, was he actually dead? Did he glimpse death before he lost consciousness when he prayed this prayer? But God hears prayers from the most amazing places. Remember Major Thomas sharing a story how he was at what they used to call a squash in the old days, you know, sort of gatherings of young people in the house, and it usually was a squash. And he preached the gospel, and he said, and this little boy came up to him, this curly-headed boy of nine, I want to receive Jesus as my saviour. And so Ian Thomas said the only place they could find was a broom cupboard. So they went into this broom cupboard, and he led this little boy of nine to Christ. The boy's name was Douglas Milne, who ended up being the Bishop of Brazil and goodness knows what else, but his obituary was in the Telegraph actually not too long ago, and I thought, there's a little boy whose prayers God heard from the depth of a broom cupboard. Fantastic. And the character, the tenderness, but here's the big tenderness of God. Beginning of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He's the God of the second chance, isn't he? And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Not told how, you know, scripture is very sparse in its description of what's going to happen. Nineveh, population, as we're told at the end of the book, about 120,000, roughly the size of Lancaster. I don't know what the population is of Kendal. give or take. But can you just imagine somebody whose big fish's digestive juices would have worked on? Somebody said, you know, when you put your hands in water for a long time, it's all pink and crinkly. Did he look like that? Where did he get new clothes from? Did he need new? All sorts of questions. I find it fascinating. And Jonah, in his resurrected state, went and he preached. Very short sermon. If you look very carefully, all he preached is 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, all of them from the greatest to the last, and put on sackcloth. Now, most preachers of the gospel will be absolutely thrilled if the whole city turned to Christ after just a short sermon. But what we read about here, and again, the training of the disciple, his rebellion, yes, repentance, yes, his resurrection, but here he is not only in the midst of a revival, but his reaction. Jonah was angry. He was furious. He was livid. He had a pout. He went and sat on a hilltop. I'm going to watch and see God pour vengeance on these Ninevites. And the big question here to me is, okay, why was Jonah so angry? Well, of course, really, you've got to go back to where he was first mentioned in 2 Kings 14, where in the days of Jeroboam, who was an equally wicked king, that Jonah had been asked to prophesy, and God had said to Jonah, tell Jeroboam, I'm going to bless them, I'm going to enlarge their borders. And he was a wicked man for whom God, according to Jonah, or in Jonah's eyes, had blessed. Instead of punishing them, he blessed them even more. The comparable book to Jonah is, of course, the book of Nahum. Somebody once described that's what a Scotsman calls a bee. You'll get it in a minute. Nahum. Corny. All right, never mind. We'll move swiftly on. Nahum was written about 150 years later, and of course in the book of Nahum we see how God in fact punished the Ninevites. But at this time the graciousness of God was there, and Jonah had experienced that before, how God was gracious to people who didn't deserve it. And I'm going to sit here, God, and I'm going to watch while you smack those Ninevites, because that's what they deserve. And God, in his great graciousness, in the training of this rebellious disciple, and we've all been there, I'm sure, provided several things. He provided, having provided in the previous chapters a great wind and a great fish, he now provides a vine, a castor oil plant, that grew up overnight to give him shade. And then, amazingly enough, in chapter 4 and verse 7, he then provided a worm to come and eat it. And an east wind that got rid of it. And Jonah was again angry because he was uncomfortable and miserable and all the rest of these things. Jill Briscoe wrote a book, a children's book, called Jonah and the Worm. And isn't it amazing? Jonah could command, God could command a big fish, he could also command a worm to do what it needed to do. And here Jonah, as we know, was longing to die. He felt that God was making a fool of him. You know, God, 40 days and God will pour vengeance out and I'm going to wait and see and watch him do it. And of course he didn't. Always remember that a quote, it's from C.S. Lewis, who said this: God will insist on saving people by means of which I do not approve. Is that true? Especially with a new generation. They were Gentiles, deserved all the punishment they could. And this shows the great hard heart of Jonah, but the amazing compassion and patience of Almighty God. Jonah knew this. Jonah knew, he said this. He said, I know that you're a God of compassion, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And he said, I just want to die. And his hard heart had to be worked on. And here's, You know, it's the training of a rebel, of a disciple coming through these four chapters. God had gone to endless pains to provide for Jonah, to get him to do what God wanted him to do. Prepare the great winds, the great fish, the vine, the worm, the scorching east wind. And this book ends so not conclusively at all. It's interesting, but the Lord said to Jonah, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city?" All Jonah was concerned about was his creature comforts. Never mind the 120,000 people there that needed to be saved. Now, in conclusion, if we come and wrap all this up, and I've gone through this extremely quickly, it comes back to me, yes, but what does this say to me? First of all, it says to me, God is a God of a second chance. How many chances has he given you to go and do what you're supposed to be doing? Me. The big thing to me in this is that people matter more than things. More than Jonah's creature comforts. I remember being very busy at Cape Mary office in the early days when I was there, and it was the end of the year, beg your pardon, and the figures, facts and figures all had to be going in, and I was trying to make the bank balance book, and it all balance up, the books balance with the bank, etc., etc. And for the 55th time, I added up a column of figures and got a different number. We didn't have computers and we didn't have adding machines. And I'm talking about the 60s, 1960, before some of you folks were even thought of, but there we are. And in the midst of all this, there's a knock on the window, and it was a teenager conference party, and there was a little girl there. "Yes," I said, with very bad grace. "Angela, can you tell me how I could become a Christian?" Crawl. And I learned a lesson, one lesson there. I've had to learn it many times. People matter more than things. And our response to all this, okay, let's go back to the first chapter. What is our Nineveh? Who is our Nineveh? What is it that we've refused to do for so long? Ask for someone's forgiveness. Write a letter or an email. Confess something. Taking the initiative on putting a relationship right. That's a big Nineveh perhaps to some of us. Exit a relationship that's wrong. To visit somebody that we've been putting off for ages. Oh no, that's a big Nineveh. To open our mouths and spell out the gospel to someone. That's hard. And as I said before, Jesus just didn't come to make good people better, but to make dead people come alive. And the church that is a hospital for the big fish, that's not where we're supposed to stay. And maybe as we take a long distance lens look at this whole book of Jonah, the lessons that are to be learned, okay, is this lovely group of folks that meet here Sunday by Sunday, is my little church fellowship in Wharton just to be there in the belly of the big fish? No. Please, Lord, would you spit us out into the community as a living, vibrant people for Jesus' sake. Amen.